bow. Father, we want to give you thanks for the day and all of the blessings you continue to give to us. We're thankful that we have this opportunity to come together to worship you and to learn about you and your son. We ask that you continue to be with us in our struggles through life, and we ask that you continue to be patient with us. Help us to understand your word and to do the things that it teaches us. We give you these things in your son's name. Amen. We're in Matthew 15. Let me move that way down here somewhere. We're in Matthew 15. How many read 15 today or this week sometime? Okay. So we know what our classes are going to be. We know what they've scheduled all of this time for us to be able to study and to read and to look at the scriptures prior to being here. Let's make an effort to be able to read. We know we got 16 next week. We know we got Jack next week. We know that in 16 there is a very, very pivotal point that's in 16 that Matthew is telling to his readers and to his fellow countrymen. So please read this week so that you can be familiar with the scriptures. Matthew chapter 15 is somewhat in the middle of a transition from Matthew's writing. We started about chapter 13 in the latter part of 13, and we go all the way through till about the end of 16. What we're seeing here, if you go back and read through, look for the responses to Christ. Look at the responses to those that he is around and he influences and he is doing, including his own disciples. Because it's very important, and the reason why... Whoop, here we go. Sorry. Why did that go back that way? I wanted to make sure that I got out of here on the right time. Here we go. We want to see those things, because sometimes we respond to Christ in a way that is what God wants us to do, and then there's times when we don't. And we're going to see both of those in this particular case in chapter 15. And again, one more reminder, this is a single letter. This is a single writing. It is intended to be read all together. We break it up in chapters and verses. It makes it very convenient for us. But remember, it always does not end exactly on the chapters and verses that we have put in there. So when you're reading, always try to read before and after so you can get the whole picture. And in this case, it's very important, because in the latter part of 14, we see where in verse 34, we see what? The end of where we focus on the walking on the water. We focus on Christ and Peter, but it's important that Christ has moved. And he's moving north. There's a purpose for that. There's a reason for that. He is beginning to feel and have the resistance from the Jewish community, specifically the leadership. And he's beginning to get pressure from them. And in God's wisdom, Christ has moved physically a little bit to the north. In fact, latter part of 15, we see where he is way north, and he is in a fairly desolate area, but it's also a Gentile area. And that's important, because one of the things is that we see where there is an example where, and we see this with the Canaanite woman, but it's more so with the feeding of the 4,000. Most of those are Gentiles. This is hard for the Jewish believers, for the Jewish nation. This is difficult. And we'll see that in one word a little bit later in the class. But let's start with chapter 1, and let's look at and read chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. That one keeps going off. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they asked, "They have traveled all the way around the Sea of Galilee to find Christ. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their mother or father is devoted to God." Mark uses the term korban, and that's the only place that particular word is used. "Thus, nullifying the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." This is a slap in the face, if you will, to those Pharisees that came here. Let's look at a few words here in this. It'll help us understand what they're actually doing. The main thing here is the latter part of verse 9. He says, "Their teachings are merely human rules." That's NIV. Others stated, "The precepts of man." They have replaced what we see in this case. We see as an example that one of the Ten Commandments, in fact, one of the top five, if you will, with their own traditions. Let's see how they did that. Does anybody know what the Pharisees are? Where did they come from? I didn't either. I had no idea where the Pharisees and the Sadducees all came from. They did not come from God. They came long ago. There's two different, if you will, sects in the Jewish community. And they decided that they were going to be set apart. And that's what Pharisee means. Pharisee means, it's the Arabic word, and it means to signify, to separate, owning to a different manner of life from that of the general public. I'm better than you. I know more than you. It's my job to do that. That kind of attitude. And we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the difference is one is actually trying to take the religion out of the Jewish law. This has been going on for several hundred years. So this is not something that just came on the scene when Christ is here. This is something that the Jews had already established. Let's look at another word, the word tradition. Tradition's not a bad thing, is it? In this case, it is. Tradition in the Latin is from trado, if I pronounce that right, for any of those that know Latin. I deliver, hand down, exactly agreeing. That's the key word there, exactly. Agreeing with the original. These laws, like this one about the washing of hands, is not just a new thing, nor is it frivolous, nor is it optional. According to them being the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, this is more important that you keep this law, this oral law, than anything else that God has said. They put that above what God has said. And this is how we think this is a minor thing. Well, your disciples just aren't washing their hands before they eat. That's not a big deal, is it? Well, it is for us today, isn't it? We pretty much got to wash our hands. We've been kind of conditioned to that. For them, it's not. It's because I said so. It's not about hygiene. It's not about any of those kind of things that are common. It's about I said so. Let's look at one more term. Actually, we have two more. The elders. This is not the old guys hanging around. We have a couple in here. It's not about us. It's not about the current men who are elders. This has to do with the elders of long ago. This has to do with their words many, many, many moons ago. And we have, what did we do? They are keeping their words exactly. So somebody decided, maybe several hundred years ago, that washing of your hands is special and is a part of your command to do. It has nothing to do with you spiritually, has nothing to do about your hygiene. It has to do with, I said so. I do that 300 or 400 years ago, and then someone else agrees with that exactly, and then Steve picks it up, and for his generation and his life, he carries it on, and then the next generation carries it on. So here is a very simple thing that they have said to do. They have made it so important that it is far more important, that's the first thing, than any of the other laws. Do we do that today? I hope not. We got to look at ourselves and see if we take these kind of traditions that my dad did, my great-granddad did, my great-great-great-granddad did, and I'm going to do it the same way, because if my great-great-granddad did that, then that must be holy. It must be the right thing. Your great-great-granddad may not have been in the right thing unless it lines up with the scriptures and unless it does not nullify the scriptures. We have to be careful with those kind of things. One commentator says in regards to this, this passage is the first raindrop in the gathering storm of opposition from the heads of the Jewish nation. This isn't just, they didn't come all the way up here just to ask him about them not washing their hands. The Jewish nation, the leaders of the Jewish nation are beginning to push back on Christ. Up until chapter 13, or the latter part of 13, we have seen Christ with very, very little opposition. From here on out, mark it in our studies as we go forth, Christ is harassed, he's challenged, he's threatened, they want to kill him. We see an escalation of that all the way to the very end, don't we? They hate this. They don't want. It's not that he's not speaking for God. It's that he's messing up their own little laws and their own little rules. And that is difficult. But one more word to look at. In verse 1, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Christ's reply, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Let's look at that word break. This is how adamant they are. This idea of breaking, we see the same Hebrew word when the people that were after Lot and his family, they were trying to break down the door. This is violence. This is intense. They're accusing Christ of being, this is how important this little tiny thing is. You're threatening to break that, but look at his answer. Why do you break the command of God? This is how powerful it is what they are trying to do. Christ doesn't see these little laws out there that they're doing. What he's seen is his Father's laws and what his God what God has commanded. And why are you breaking? They have made an effort. It is intense to do that. They're not just skirting it. They're not just hitting it once in a while. They are breaking it. They're making a very violent way of eliminating God's law. So what is wrong with tradition? Is there anything wrong with tradition?
As long as it doesn't contradict God's law.
Okay. Here's the trap that tradition can kind of give to be for us. First, it appears as an innovation, something new, clothed with special plausibility. Yeah, kind of matches what God has said. Then it's repeated and moves into a place of acceptance that something that it's, so we're going to allow that, whatever that tradition is. Then it becomes appreciated as an aid to worship or something helpful. Eventually, it's stressed and emphasized. And then it achieves, through long usage, a status of equality with God's word. Not that it just matches, it's just as important. Finally, it is performed occasionally, but later always, instead of God's commandment. That's the danger. We should always be careful with our traditions, because we have traditions. We cannot say we can't have traditions. We just need to make sure that we keep them in their right place, that they don't contradict God's word, and over time they don't override God's word. Because we're all human, just as human as these guys are, and we have that same tendency. Because, you know, I'm very important to God. Everything I say and do is very important to God. In fact, God should be very appreciative of what I do. That sometimes is our attitude as believers. Not non-believers, not the world, us. We see us as more important, and that's exactly what the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and elders did. This is just a warning for us as well. Let's go to the next one. Verses 10 through 14. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth and does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees are offended by this?" He replied, "Every plant that his heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." Did you catch that? The disciples are defending the Pharisees, in a sense. Didn't you know that just made them all mad? Does Jesus care? Not really. In fact, not at all. He uses, and Peter calls it a parable, about the idea of pulling up the plants that God did not plant and pulls them up by the root. But the latter part, when he says, "If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." What is he telling the disciples? Be careful, because they're teaching. If you're doing that, you're gross spiritually. Be careful, because if I lead you into the ditch, don't follow me. Just because I'm going into the ditch. He wants to make sure that his disciples are not following the blind. Because aren't they blind spiritually? these Pharisees, and they're concerned about their feelings. The disciples are concerned about the Pharisees' feelings. Should they be? If they're following Christ, they shouldn't. We find that that is still a struggle with the disciples, that they're still trying to learn, and we chastise them for that. They've had Christ in front of them for almost three, every day, and yet they're still struggling here, and we say, shame on them. Well, we need to look at ourselves first, because we would probably do the same thing. Because our spiritual growth is a process. It is not immediate. And it's not solid, and it's not 100%. That's why we've got to read. That's why we've got to study. That's why we've got to worship. That's why we've got to come together, is so that we can continue to grow. Uh-oh. Best one, the faith of the Canaanite woman. Let's look at that real quick. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out to us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. And we find in Mark 7, if you go and read that one, you find the end of that story. And she was, and she does. She finds her fully and completely healed, which is important. Christ is never healed or anything like that halfway. It's always complete. We find this important because of who she is. Is she a Jew? Jesus isn't even in a Jewish area. It's predominantly what they would call Gentile area. What does she call him? Son of David? How does she know that? She's not ignorant, and the word of Christ has gone out. The whole area, through just people talking, is very well aware of who Jesus is. She calls him Son of David because she understands who he is and where her position is as a Gentile. She understands fully that she is not worthy to even be speaking to them. And we've seen some examples of that, and we'll see some examples in the future in regards to Gentiles coming to Christ and asking for things. That's a poor way of saying that. And asking for help. But she recognizes who he is. He's not just a healer. He's not just a good guy. He's not just a good charismatic speaker. She knows that he is the Son of God. This is important for Matthew. He starts his letter saying what? Christ is the Son of David, and he's the Son of Abraham. From the Jewish perspective, that is very, very important. He is the Messiah. And she is saying, even though she doesn't know the scripture, she doesn't know any of those things, she knows exactly who he is. Did Jesus do the right thing here when he, let's see. Who is really at fault here? Isn't it the disciples? What did they say they needed to do? Put her away. Get her out of here. She's crying to us. We don't want to have anything to do with her. Again, they have some growth to do. and we have some growth to do. When somebody comes looking for Christ, we need to get out of the way and not prejudge and not decide that they're not worthy. We need to make sure that we get out of the way, that we can teach them Christ and Christ alone, because that's what they're looking for. Look at what this woman did. She broke all sorts of things in our human sense, our protocol, all those things, just to get to Christ. And by the way, it's interesting because she's basically speaking to Christ and she's ignoring all of this underneath. She's ignoring the attitudes of the disciples, but she's fighting through that. She's not even fighting through that. She even talks to Christ in the idea. Now, watch the terminology here. Verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him, Lord, help me. She physically got in his space. She didn't just stand outside. She physically got in his space. Again, in our human perspective, she's a woman. How dare a woman do something like that? Number two, she is a Canaanite. How dare a Canaanite woman kneel at Christ's feet? In my Jewish view, that's... get her out of here. She doesn't what? Deserve the blessings that Christ gives. They want her away. But look what Christ does. And this is sometimes misunderstood. Verse 26, he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Boy, that sounds pretty cold-hearted, doesn't it? From Christ? Doesn't that sound kind of cold-hearted? She's done all this, got right in front of him, and then he says, it's not right. And he uses the word dogs here. There are, in this place and time, and this is why it's important to understand when this is, who is speaking, who is being spoken to. This is very, very important because people take this out of context and they think Christ is being hard-hearted. He is not. He's testing not only her faith, but his disciples' faith. Because he didn't say anything wrong, did he? He didn't say anything untrue. And he used dogs in that. Dogs, at that point in time, that word was used in multiple societies, multiple ways, and it even is today. Most Muslims, as an example, if they use the word dog, that is very derogatory. And that is a different word than what Christ uses. Christ uses this word. He uses the word when it is morally impure, when it is, even the natural sense of the dog is kuno, K-U-O-N. But what Christ uses is a diminutive of that, and it is a little dog or puppy. In this sense, he's using this idea of little dog or puppy. And look at her response to that. Even the dogs crumble. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. She knew exactly who he was, her position, and what he could do, and accepted, even when he said this idea of dogs, she understood, still understood her position, but she also said, but even the little puppies eat the crumbs underneath the table. I just want a little bit of your blessing. I want just a little bit. I have one daughter. She's demon possessed. I can't do anything about that. But I know you are the son of David, and only you can do something about it. And so she puts that out, not being argumentative. She's just telling Christ exactly where her faith is based on his response. One place I did miss, and I may be able to get to that. We look at the idea that when he talks about, when he says, let me find my notes. Woman, I came here, I was sent, verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. This phrase is in there a couple of times in different places, especially in Matthew. But the idea is, it is in the middle voice, for those that are in English. It is the middle voice. It is the idea that which is lost, but not lost forever. He is out for which is lost, which metaphorically, and it's between the idea of a shepherd and a flock. And how often are we compared to sheep? That's one of our main names is sheep. Are we not the sheep? And it's the idea, excuse me, it's the idea that we are, there is a spiritual alienation from God. Christ was called for the lost sheep. Remember, he says, I'm not here for the healthy, I'm here for the sick. This is what he is here for, and he understands that. Even with that said, she still says, hey, I'm just a puppy trying to get some crumbs underneath the table. By the way, she makes the idea of the phrase here, the table, it is his table, his alone. It is not his and the disciples. It is not the houses. It is his table. That's the way that is written in Hebrew, is that she is specifically saying, it is your table. I have come to your table. We need to do the same thing. We need to come to Christ when we come, whether it's spiritually, when we're reading, whether there's someone that is asking us how to be saved, we need to take them to his table, not ours, not how we do things. We need to take it to his. And that way, we can give them that opportunity to do that. Verse 29 and 31. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up to the mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. People were amazed that they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. What does this tell us? Jesus is not their God. They're seeing the benefit of the God of Israel. Remember, this is predominantly, this is why it's important to know where we are. This is predominantly a Gentile area. It's way up north, way over in the corner. This is so important for us. What's the big message here? The Gentiles, Jesus is giving us a glimpse. He is giving us an opportunity, and not just us today, but for those that were there, a glimpse that the Gentiles are going to be accepted by God. We see that over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Most of the leaders, most of the Jews ignored that. But those that truly believed and were looking for this Messiah understood that. It made sense to them because he lays some groundwork in regards to that in several different places within the Old Testament. And I don't have time to go through all that. Then we see him feeding the 4,000. What's interesting, and the only thing we can say about that, since we only have a moment or two. We have 2 minutes. Look at the very last word, or last verse, verse 39. He says, after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. So he's moved again. But what we see here is that he has sent them away. Why did he send the crowd away? If you go to Mark, you see these folks are pretty excited. In fact, we see in Mark chapter 7, if you want to go look at that, we see him try several times for them to go away. What does that mean? Their enthusiasm, he has spent 3 days healing people. Not just some of these things, but a lot of different things. He spent 3 days. In God's power, could he have not gone and everybody been healed and all be good? Of course. Of course God could have done that. But what does he do? He spends 3 days for me, for you, for the next guy to come along and be healed. Why? Because I need to make an effort. I can't just be standing there in my kitchen with my lame leg and all of a sudden, boom, my lame leg is no longer lame. How can I praise anybody for that? Who did that? How do I even know? But for 3 days, these Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, came to him asking for this kind of healing, asking for this kind of appearance before him. God does the same thing to us. God does not just go, hey, all your worries are over. You've been baptized and now it's all wonderful. You ever tell us that? Told us the opposite. We will be persecuted. We will suffer for my stupidity. I usually do. But for Christ's sake, I suffer for that. If I'm not suffering in that sense from a scriptural standpoint, go look at that, then be careful on where you stand before God. Repent and follow him a little bit closer. It's interesting in chapter 33. Oops. Okay, I got 5 seconds. The disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed the crowd? Last thing, didn't they already see this? Don't we already see God's watchfulness over us, our blessings for us, and the next thing comes by, we forget. Getting old, I forget a lot of things. But can we forget what God has done for us and then turn around and ask for it again as if we didn't even know that happened the first time? We have to be careful of that. We have to remember those things. They marveled. Well, wait a minute. Didn't our Lord do that before? We're okay. Let's go give him some. These people have been here 3 days without food and water. It hasn't been very long. As a disciple, wouldn't I have said, hey, you know that deal we did back over there? Can we do that here? No, we go to Christ like it never happened. And what are we going to do? Wait a minute, you already saw that done. We do that too. Every once in a while we have that. We forget what Christ has done for us. We forget to go to his table. We forget to do those things. Chapter 16 is powerful. Jack, I'm sure, next week, Jack, I'm sure, will enlighten us and help us get a little bit deeper in our faith in regards to what Peter talks about. Thank you very much for your time.